Our text for this morning comes from Zechariah chapter 11, picking up where we left off in verse 4, reading through the end of the chapter to verse 17. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 675, starting right at the top of the page there, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 17. Occasionally, I have pretended to make an effort to kind of, sort of, imitate a study of chess. You can tell how I feel about that. I wish I could exhibit greater success. The book that I have used, that I have most appreciated and most learned from, teaches what is called positional chess. I think novices have a tendency to think, what I need to do is be really super smart and be able to play out all of the different options about 16 or 17 moves ahead, and then kind of pick the best one, have this plan, this plot that I, you know, managed to force my opponent into, my little traps and everything. Everything's going to go just the way that I've planned it out here in about 6 hours' time that it took me to make this plan. And then on move two, your opponent does something you didn't expect and the whole thing is shot. Instead, it's better to just know which pieces belong on which squares, where they will have influence on the center of the board, making anything your opponent wants to do rather difficult. One of the things that often happens, this book is helpful because it just plays through, move by move, real chess games that masters have played in history. And it, with each move, the author of the book explains to you, the reader, the student, why he made that move. It's helpful. I wish I had more time for it or could study more consistently. So one of the positions that often happens is that the king is over in the corner of the board on the back row with three pawns right in front of him. And it is amazing how much effort is put into seeking to force the one who has that position to move one of those pawns. Does not matter which one. Does not matter if you have to give up a knight or a bishop to entice the opponent to move one of those pawns. Because once he does, the end has begun. Your end game can begin when that wall of pawns is broken. I think a novice looks at the pawn as of not very much value. And so the ability to capture a knight or a bishop with a pawn, maybe not even losing the pawn in the trade, in the move, that's a no-brainer. But the wise chess player knows, if I can get you to move that pawn, it's all over. Not enough value placed, not on the pawn really, but the position that pawn is holding. The novice player will give away everything in giving away that pawn. Not enough value placed on that pawn. The text that we have before us is a difficult one. It is one in which the Lord, as the shepherd of his people, berates his people for undervaluing him as their shepherd. And of course, they give away their all when they undervalue the Lord as the good shepherd. Before we read it together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, and must confess that much of the time we do not value it as we ought. Do we spend our time there? Are we diligent to make sure that we are in your word every day? If that is our focus, are we attentive to your word when we read it? Or have we so focused our attention upon reading every day that we simply get that box checked without having digested or absorbed anything that we have read? Do we seek to saturate ourselves in your word? Do we commit your word to memory, as your very word counsels us to do? In so many ways, we do not place the value on you or your word or on worship or on prayer that we should. Will you teach us now by your word? For we will undervalue. We will allow our minds to wander. We will immediately forget the things that we have heard unless your Spirit is at work to deliver to us the things of Christ by the agency of your word, by the instrument of your word. So will you do that for your own glory and for our good? Prosper your word with us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Zechariah chapter 11, beginning at verse 4. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Last week we had a much more encouraging passage. The blessings there announced in the previous chapter, a couple of chapters, those blessings that Zechariah the prophet announced for God come through the favor of God, that favor of God being embraced and valued by his people. Imagine, if you will, a grandparent who has long had the hobby of coin collecting and shares this hobby with a grandchild. Whenever the grandparent comes to visit, comes with a sum of the grandparent's own collection to show to the child, to enjoy with the child, usually brings a coin or two to add to the grandchild's collection and to help them to know how to display them and how to value these coins. Now, the child's interest in this same hobby that the grandparent has shared does not earn the education or the gifts of the coins. It's not because you're interested, I, the grandparent, feel that I owe you this, right? It doesn't earn that. It doesn't merit that. But on the other hand, as the grandchild grows older and becomes much more fascinated with video games than with coin collecting, the grandparent is not necessarily being petty if he or she stops sharing this hobby of theirs with that child who no longer expresses any interest and does not value the coins that are brought to be gifted. Verses 4 through 6, the opening of our passage here, bring to our attention two groups of shepherds and then a shepherd. There is the Lord himself. This is somewhat oblique. He's not mentioned explicitly. But in verse 6, the Lord says, I will no longer have pity. Chapter 10, verse 3. We looked at that last week. In chapter 10, verse 3, the Lord said, my anger is hot against the shepherds. They've come up before, though it was in passing and we didn't deal with it last week. The Lord says, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. So there is, in the immediate context, a reference to the Lord God as shepherd of his flock, the sheep, namely Israel. And then in verse 6 here in our passage, he does say, I will no longer have pity on them, indicating he has had, in the recent past, as a shepherd, had pity on his people. So there is, first of all, the Lord himself as shepherd of his people. Secondly, there's most obviously on the surface of these few verses, Zechariah, the prophet whom God sends. He says, shepherd my people. There is then the under-shepherd, the one who is sent as the Lord's representative to shepherd on his behalf over the people. And then, of course, there are the faithless under-shepherds. By virtue of the office that they hold, they are supposed to be caring for God's people, feeding them and binding up their wounds and seeking after the lost, but they are instead preying upon the sheep because they do not fear the Lord. Notice what the Lord tells Zechariah about them. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and either feel no guilt over this or go unpunished. The translations vary, and for good reason. Those who sell them, not only sell them, here's the shepherds, they're supposed to be caring for the sheep, instead they have sold them to those who slaughter them. And then, what do these shepherds say? Blessed be the Lord for having granted me these sheep that I could sell for slaughter. I have become rich. What a good God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The blessings of God are turned only to their own godless purposes. But things are worse than that. Verses 7 through 14 indicate that the problem here is not just with the shepherds. The problem is also with the sheep. Because God's people reject both the rule of the Lord and they undervalue the care of the Lord. Notice how it is in verse 6. The Lord is saying he will turn them over, and each will fall into the hand of foreigners? No. Armies? No. Raiders? No. Each one will fall into the hand of his neighbor. See, it's not just the shepherds that are ungodly here. It is the people at large. Each will fall into the hand of his neighbor and into the hand of his king. Both people and rulers in Israel at this time are self-serving, self-centered, selfish, and preying upon those entrusted to their care or upon their neighbors. They will, later in the text, devour one another. We know that they reject the rule of God because they are doing those things which are disobedient. They do not embrace the rule of God. Zechariah, as the faithful under-shepherd, rids the flock of three faithless shepherds. And how does the flock respond? They detest him. Well, do they detest Zechariah? or the Lord? What's the meaning of the text there in verse 8? It seems to be Zechariah who says, in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. And yet, throughout this whole passage, the one sent seems to be blended together with the one who sends him. Of course, he's sent by the Lord in the name of the Lord to do his will. Of course, this blending together of the sender and the sent will be of more direct application when this prophecy is fulfilled in the rejection of Christ. And we know that's the fulfillment, don't we? Because again, we have a familiar verse here in this passage, or at least an allusion to the 30 pieces of silver, the price put on the shepherd, that money that is then thrown into the temple. We have a clear indication, though we may struggle to know exactly how to apply it, that Christ is indicated here as the good shepherd. And it makes perfect sense that the one sent would be blended together with the one who sends, because we serve a triune God. Father and Son are one. But even here with Zechariah, they're blended together. Noted in verse 8, I and me, sounds like that would be Zechariah, until we keep reading and we get to verse 10, there being no clear demarcation, there having been some change of subject here. And in verse 10, the me says, and I took my staff, favor, and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. Now, who made covenant with the peoples? Whose favor has been covenanted? I mean, that's God's covenant. It's the Lord who is breaking covenant with his people because of their disobedience. In verse 12, it seems to be Zechariah who says, give me my wages. But then in verse 13, the Lord says, with sarcasm, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. Reminds me of the rejection of Samuel. When the people asked for a king, and what does the Lord say to Samuel? They're really rejecting me. So the people then, in verse 8, detest the Lord as their shepherd. Verses 15 through 17, though the Lord raises up the wicked to do his will, yet the wicked remain wicked. The fact that they are raised up by God to do God's will, and they do God's will, does not turn their wicked hearts into righteousness. And so even though they accomplish the Lord's will, they will in turn be punished for their wickedness. Again, we see that in verses 15 through 17. The Lord says, I'm raising up a shepherd of this description. He doesn't care for those being destroyed, doesn't seek the young, doesn't heal the maimed, doesn't nourish the healthy, devours the flesh of the fat ones, and then in verse 17 says, woe to that shepherd! The sword will afflict right arm and right eye. The arm standing for strength, the eye standing for wisdom and insight. The strength and influence of such wicked shepherds, their wisdom and insight will be brought to nothing. Just wanted to run through things. I know that was quick. And just do some of the exegetical work. Because I know you're probably looking at even different translations. And some of those sound different. This was a difficult text this past week. Just to even sort through the meaning. And I can't say that I have done so exhaustively. But I've come to some of these important things that help then to apply the text, which is where I want to spend the bulk of our time. Here's the main thrust of the whole of the text. There is only hope in the rule and favor of the Good Shepherd. There is only hope for us or for anyone to be found in the rule and the favor of the Good Shepherd. And we see that because we see where there is no hope, by contrast. There's no hope in second chances. The text is just an example of this more than it teaches it directly. it's striking to come here at Zechariah chapter 11. We've been through more than half of the book. Here are God's people, the descendants of a people who received many, many chances. They have been sent into exile for their multitudinous and continuous failures to follow the Lord their God as their God. They're constantly turning aside to serve the Baals. And because of that, God has rejected them and sent them into exile in Babylon. The people of Zechariah's day are this people rescued out of Babylon as a miniature echo, as it were, of the Exodus out of Egypt. They don't just celebrate the Passover as a remembrance of some deliverance of time gone by. They've experienced it themselves. They've come out of Babylon, back to the promised land. And yet, what do we find? Chapter 10, verse 2, again, it was slightly, briefly referenced in last week's text. Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us to ask rain from the Lord. The Lord makes the storm clouds. Why does he have to say this? In contrast to verse 2, the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Is that stuff that's just happening in the nations around Israel? No, it's in Israel. The last part of chapter 10, verse 2, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. So here we go again, in a new generation, the same thing Israel has always struggled with. The leaders fall down, they mislead God's people, and God's people follow after this poor leadership like sheep to the slaughter. See, another chance just never helps. Another chance to succeed always turns out to be another failure. Here's a generation, they know their history. They have been given much. They're back in the promised land. God has orchestrated such things such that the king of Persia has said, give them all the gold and everything that they need to rebuild the temple. And instead of being wholehearted in their devotion to the God who has so orchestrated things, whose temple they are supposed to be rebuilding, they are following false and worthless shepherds in other paths. Christianity is not, as it is often asserted to be, a religion of second chances, or third chances, or hundredth chances, because we will squander all the chances that we get. Christianity is the religion of depending on the work of Christ alone. He got one chance, he got it right the first time, and that is all we need. Yet the Christian must surrender all that he is and all that he has, not in order to purchase salvation, but in order to trust in Christ alone. In order to trust in Christ alone, we have to stop trusting in anything and everything else. Everything has to go. What Christ brings to us is the free gift that costs us everything. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul says, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knows he would much rather give up his reputation with those who seem important in Israel and rather be mocked with them and suffer like Christ suffered at their hands, if that is what it takes to be identified with Christ in his resurrection. He will give up everything and count it as all worthless. You want my garbage in exchange for riches untold? Okay. You can have all the garbage. If Christ will be anything, he will be everything. He will not be mixed with other trusts. There is no hope in second chances. There is no hope in human shepherds, human leaders, rulers, ministers. The figures in the text that stand for human rulers include those who buy the sheep in order to slaughter them, those who sell the sheep for their own profit, those whom a faithful shepherd needs to remove or destroy. It includes a shepherd who does not care for the sheep, does not seek the young, heal the injured, feed the healthy, but devours the sheep instead. These are the metaphorical pictures painted of human leaders, human rulers, even human ministers. Zechariah, in this passage, is the figure of a faithful shepherd. Or is it the Lord himself? We keep getting confused. These are blended together. Because the faithful human minister of God is faithful only as the minister of the Lord's care. So that our hope is never in the man, but in the Lord who sent and equipped him. So that whether we have faithful or faithless under shepherds, there is no hope in the under shepherds. No hope in human leaders. And there's no hope in blame shifting. Oh, don't we think there's hope in blame shifting? When blame comes and lands at our door, what do we do? I'm gonna figure out how to get out of this. Over there. That's where you want to direct all your anger and all your frustration. It was their fault. Our race is good at it. We started practicing right after the fall. It was the woman that you gave me. Isn't that astonishing? Our first father, no hesitation in pointing the finger at God himself. And the faithless would do that very same thing. Wouldn't they? Point to the decree of God and claim that all that they have done in afflicting the sheep was the will of God. Yeah, as a faithless shepherd, you raised me up to be a faithless shepherd. Not my fault. Paul knows that people will think that way. He wrote in Romans chapter 9, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" It always amazes me here that Paul does not even bother to enter into a philosophical or a rational argument with that. He says, "Oh man, who are you to reply against God?" It's kind of the equivalent of, shut up. "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" It's an astonishing answer. The Lord has a right to raise up the wicked, and when they express their wickedness, he has a right to punish them because that's what he made them for. Blame shifting will get us precisely nowhere, except even more guilty than we were before. There is no hope in blame shifting. God will not be mocked. There is no hope in the kind of finagling we can get so good at with one another, making the other feel at least that it's not worth it, and maybe getting them to feel that it really was their fault all along. It won't work with God. There's no hope in second chances. There's no hope in human shepherds. There's no hope in blame shifting. There's no hope if we neglect the great salvation brought by the blood of the shepherd, the very one who's rejected. Verse 8, "The people detested me." Indicative of the Lord there, I think. Verses 12 and 13, "This lordly price they placed on me." There's deep sarcasm there. It's not a lordly price. It's not a magnificent price. 30 pieces of silver? That's what you thought the shepherding of the Lord God was worth? And we'll pay you this and then you can go your way. You've been paid. Go on. Seems to be their attitude. The good shepherd has announced, "I won't shepherd you anymore. If it seems right to you to give me my wages, give them to me." They say, "All right, you're probably worth, I don't know, what do you guys think? 30 pieces of silver? That sounds good. See ya. I paid you what you're worth." But when they undervalue the Lord as the good shepherd, they send away from themselves their only hope. 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." the one whom the shepherds of his day valued at 30 pieces of silver. The one who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He's the only mediator. There isn't another one. He's the only hope. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only two camps, condemned and not condemned. And this one should be valued accordingly, infinitely. Acts 4, verse 12, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That one's significant and important relative to the text that we're looking at, because it says, be careful that you do not fall short of the grace of God. Your salvation is only by the grace of God. Your care has nothing to do with it. But if you are not careful, you will undervalue the grace of God and therefore reject it and therefore be lost. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We have to be careful to value the grace of God that is in Christ, the Good Shepherd. Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. If we will not place an infinite value on the work of Christ, so that all of our hope is in him and him alone, and we begin to place some of our hope in our own efforts, it's exactly what was going on in Galatia. Jesus is good, even necessary, but you also need to be circumcised. Oh, okay, let's cover all our bases. Then Paul says, no, if you try to cover all your bases, they will none be covered, because you'll be left with your works alone, because Christ will not share his glory with any other. So if you try to count for some of your hope, some of your safety, some of your salvation on what you do, that's all you're left with, and it will prove worthless. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Listen, if it was true in Zechariah's day that failing to put a value on the shepherding of the Lord through his faithful under-shepherds like Zechariah, if that brought destruction, how do we think we will fare now that the Good Shepherd has come and been revealed in his fullness to us, and we fail to place enough value on him? Christ is all. Apart from him and his work, there is only despair and destruction. If we are found in Christ, if we are united with him in his suffering, his death, his resurrection and ascension, then we have all, though we have nothing else but him. If we know him as our shepherd, who cares for us, feeds us, binds up our wounds, seeks us in our lost estate, carries us in our weaknesses, bears with us in our foolishness, guards us against predators, disciplines or disciples us toward maturity, how will we not place an infinite value upon him and upon communion with him, upon growing in the knowledge of him? How will we not value making our requests made known to the Father in his name, upon hearing his word and communing with his people, upon receiving him in the supper from his own hand? Or do we see gathering together for church as a social construct, a societal nicety? You know what good people do. Or do we value not just this gathering of his people on the Lord's Day, and yet it is properly considered, biblically considered, the focus of our life together in him. When we gather for worship on his day, we come into his presence. He feeds us. He heals us. He builds us up. Will we instead listen to other shepherds? Or listen to Jesus as one among others, of equal or perhaps lesser value than the other shepherds? May our good shepherd not permit us such disastrous foolishness, such destructive rebellion. May he grant us to recognize where our ears are attuned to the other voices that are all around us about what we need, about what will feel good, about what will be rewarding. Show us that, and then give us ears to hear. My sheep know my voice, he said, and they follow me. May we place an appropriate value in his person, his work, and his shepherding over us as we walk in the Spirit. Father, we thank you for Christ, who alone is our salvation, who alone leads us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, who alone, among all the shepherds who offer to lead us, offer to do us good if we will but follow their direction, we thank you for Jesus, who alone among all of these voices gives himself up for the sheep. He alone is that shepherd who pays the price for our failings by the giving up of himself rather than ruling over us for his own sake and at our cost. We thank you for the amazing, paradoxical, upside-down nature of your kingdom, so clearly exemplified in him who came to inaugurate it, who, though he is Lord of all, took upon himself the form and role of servant and served our need, even at the cost of his own life. Will you make us willing, even rejoicing, to give up all other hopes as we place an infinite value upon the hope that we have in Christ? It is in his name that we pray it.